Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, and I'll begin reading with the second verse. Exodus 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, and he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Some time ago, I was ministering the word of God, and a lady came to me at the end of the meeting, and she said, Brother McDonald, I have difficulty seeing what it is you're trying to get at. Lest that happen here, I'd like to tell you what I'm trying to get at. The subject of our series is my heart, my life, my all. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. It's enough to blow your mind if you start thinking about the drama of redemption, the drama of our redemption, to realize that the one who hung on the cross is the one who spread the skies, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, the one who put the spirit in man. Or as we said at the outset of our series, the one who hung on the cross was the incarnate God. What I'm trying to get at is that someone died for you and me. And that person was not just a man like ourselves, a human being like ourselves, although he was human. The one who hung there was God manifest in the flesh. And if that truth could ever grip us, our lives would never be the same. I think C.T. Studd said it very well when he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If that truth really grips me in the shadow of Calvary, and what took place there, the only sane, sensible, reasonable, rational thing a person can do is turn over his life, holus bolus, to Christ, the Son of the living God. Nothing less than that will do. Anything less than that is an insult to his majesty, his love, and his grace. I hope I make myself clear. We've been talking on the subject of commitment. The Bible is the textbook on commitment. And we've been tracing, especially so far through the Old Testament, some wonderful illustrations of commitment. We talked last night about dear Abraham, and we said that maybe there isn't such a thing as total commitment, but I want to tell you, his comes so close to it that the difference is negligible. Willing to offer the son of his love there in obedience to the call of God. And then we talked about the burnt offering, about that Hebrew coming to the tabernacle and offering that animal, and it was expressive of him in his love for the Lord, in his gratitude to what the Lord had done for him to make himself a burnt offering to the Lord. Tonight we come to the case of the Hebrew servant. Does it surprise you that there was slavery in Bible times in Israel? Well, there was. Sometimes the only way a person could get out of mountainous debt was to sell himself into slavery. And the Bible records slavery as a fact of history, but never condones it as such. And the Lord, in His grace, drew up laws to protect slaves from cruel and abusive treatment. And one particular law decreed that a Hebrew slave had to be freed in the seventh year of his servitude. No matter how oppressive his conditions might be, he always had the hope of freedom. And that's something. You can go through a lot of trial. You can go through a lot of testing. You can go carry many a burdens if you can see the end of the tunnel and see freedom at the end. And when he was allowed to go free, he was to be liberally supplied with food and with wine and with clothing and with all the necessities of life. But you know, sometimes a slave realized that he was far better off working for a kind, gracious, generous master than he ever would be out in the jungle of the world. And he didn't have to accept his freedom. And in a case like that, there was a little ritual that he was called upon to go through. The master would take him to the door, to a door, and put his earlobe against the door, and with an awl, pierce his ear. And then he would say, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free." And then he would become earmarked as a slave forever. My, how picturesque that is, and how that should be what's taking place in the lives of God's people. Some people see a reference to the Lord Jesus in this simple ritual. Psalm 40, verse 6. He's the one who committed himself to permanent servitude. The words, "my ear have you opened," could just as well be translated, "my ear have you digged." By this act, he became indentured forever. That speaks loudly to us. If we really appreciate the Lord Jesus, we really appreciate what he has done for us, we go to the door, as it were, we put our ear against it. We say, "I love my master. I don't want to go out free." And that's the message, dear friends. Give up your small ambitions. Young people, give up your small ambitions. Step out. Turn your life over to the Lord. You say, "Well, I already did turn my life over to the Lord for salvation." You can do that and yet not turn it over to him for service. You can turn your life over to the Lord for salvation and be very, very grateful for forgiveness of sins and freedom from hell, and yet live your life the way you want to live it. And it's a mistake. It's a mistake. If God could say to you, "Now just sit down and map out your life, the very best you can possibly think about. You make a map of your life. What you would like most of all in life," I tell you, you couldn't do as good a job as he can do. The Lord has options that you don't know anything about. Our Lord is very innovative. He's very innovative. And I tell you, the life that is turned over to him is a good life. And at the end of it, you look back and you say, "My Jesus has done all things well. And I wouldn't want it any other way." We were once the slaves of sin and of Satan. We were deceived and burdened and oppressed. And I want to tell you, the devil was the worst of masters. and then we met Jesus. He saved us from our sins and from the dominion of the evil one, and he's been good to us beyond imagination or calculation. And we can go out free, and we can go out and live for pleasure and live for self and live for material things, or we can choose to be his willing slaves. We can say, I love my master. I love the Lord Jesus. Thou hast bled and died for me. Henceforth, I will live for thee. And we can present ourselves to him to be his slaves forever. You know, not all slavery is bad, is it? Paul often spoke of himself as an apostle and bond servant of Jesus Christ. An apostle and bond servant. He was an apostle by appointment. He was a bond servant by personal choice. And he made that choice on the road to Damascus. In the words of Handley Mole, we can sing, my master, lead me to the door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. Yes, ear and hand and thought and will, use all in thy dear slavery still. That's lovely, isn't it? Thy dear slavery. Use all in thy dear slavery still. Self's weary liberties I cast beneath thy feet. There hold them fast. I wish I had written that. Tread them still down, and then I know these hands shall with thy gifts o'erflow, and pierced ears shall hear the one which tells them, thou and I are one. And Francis Ridley Havergal caught the sense of this whole ritual of the Hebrew bondservant when she wrote, I love my master. I will not go out free. For he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. I would not leave his service. It is so sweet and blessed. And in the weariest moments, he gives the truest rest. I received a letter some time ago from a dear young brother down in Honduras. Really, a very gifted young fellow. He could have the world eating out of his hands. And he said to me, Brother Bill, he said, I can't think how I could be happier than I am here for the service of the Lord Jesus. I like that. And it's absolutely true. And this is interesting to me. In the Old Testament, there were hired servants and there were bond servants. A hired servant was one who worked for money. A bond servant was one who belonged to his master. In the one case, money was the motivation. In the other case, love. In many cases, they loved their master, and love was the motive. And you know what the Bible says? A bond servant like that was worth twice what a hired servant was. He was worth twice. It says, it shall not seem hard for you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. And you know, it's still true today. Those who serve the Lord out of a heart of love are worth twice those who think that godliness is a way of gain. Well, of course, the argument is from the lesser to the greater, isn't it? If this is true with a Hebrew slave in the Old Testament, how much truer it is of us here living in the full blaze of Calvary. It just makes good sense to be earmarked for Jesus the rest of your life. We move on in the Old Testament to other examples of men and women who really knew what commitment was and have left us a lasting legacy in that regard. In the history of the pre-Christian era, there's no shortage of committed men and women. And it's marvelous to me because they never had a Bible. They never had the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. They didn't know about Calvary. But I tell you, they outshine us in many, many ways. And two of them are honored in a special way. Two women are honored in a special way by having books of the Bible named after them. I think that's thrilling. They little thought, in their acts of commitment and in their acts of dedication, that books of the eternal Word of God would be named after. Dear friends, you never know. That night when you bow by your bed and say, Lord Jesus, I turn my life over to you. I want to do whatever you want me to do. You never know when you do that what wonderful things the Lord Jesus has for you. And I want to tell you, Ruth is a bright star in the galaxy of the committed ones. She had a fiercely loyal commitment to Naomi, her mother-in-law. But more than that, her life was committed to Naomi's God. Naturally speaking, the poor soul was anonymous. Ruth was really, in many senses, just a nobody. I mean, she belonged to a despised race. Actually, she belonged to a race that was under the curse of God, and she was despised by God's people. And not only that, but she was a woman, a sex that was really looked down upon in that culture. Her husband had died and left her childless. What did she have going for her anyway? Her mother-in-law was a Jew, alien, a foreigner in Ruth's homeland. And then there came that moment that the poet says comes to every man and nation, the moment to decide. The question was, would Ruth go back with Naomi to Bethlehem, or would she go back to her own people in Moab? And her mother-in-law tried to dissuade her from going with her to Bethlehem. She should go back the way Orpah did. Her sister-in-law was going to go back. But Ruth's decision was a classic of commitment. In fact, I think her words are perhaps the outstanding classic commitment in the entire Old Testament. And she said, in effect, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. I will go wherever you go and live wherever you live. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. I will die where you die. There I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. I want to tell you, her commitment was emphatic, wasn't it? Don't ask me to leave you. Don't even think about it, she was saying in effect. Don't even hint at it. I've made up my mind to follow you. There's no turning back. Notice the following choices, the choices that she made in that commitment. Don't ask me to leave you. She had a new person to follow, didn't she? You know, Naomi gets a bad press in a lot of pulpits today. She was a backslider. She should have stayed in Bethlehem. She shouldn't have gone down to Moab in a time of famine. And people, it's easy to think, you know, I think there was a greatness about Naomi. And I think that Ruth saw that. This mother in Israel, she saw God in that woman. She had a new person to follow. Naomi was worthy to be followed. And then notice what she says, where you live, I will live, a new place to live. She suppressed her nationalistic spirit. Naturally, she should want to stay in Moab, but she was willing to make a break with family, friends, and her native environment. Pretty good. She said, your people will be my people. A new family. She became a Jewish proselyte. She became a Jewess, really. A daughter of Abraham by adoption. She cast in her lot with God's dear people. Despised by the world, yet the excellence of the earth. Your God shall be my God. A new religion. She was saying goodbye to all of the idols and all the idolatry of Moab and all the uncleanness that went with it too. Because wherever you have idolatry, you have immorality as well. And you have spiritism because behind the idols there are demonic spirits. Your God shall be my God. She said goodbye to the pagan gods, to the pagan rituals, and the shrines of Moab. And she embraced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then she said, a new place to die. She said, where you die, I will die. And this was signaling her decision to make it a lifelong commitment. Where you die, I will die. She wanted to be identified with Naomi in her death. Is this ringing bells in your ears as you hear these words? And then she says, where you're buried, I will be buried. A new burial place. In a way, this is what we say in the waters of baptism, isn't it? We identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Traditionally, people want to be buried, at least they did in the Old Testament, where their roots were. Patriarchs, you know, they wanted Joseph and Jacob and Joseph, take my bones back to Canaan, you know. They wanted to go back there. Even salmon want to do that, don't they? They want to swim upstream to the place of their origin and die there. And she didn't. She was determined to have no trace of that. Here she was, an obscure young widow, and she committed herself without reservation to the God of Israel. And as a result, she met and married a man of outstanding character. That's nice, isn't it? She met and married a man of outstanding character. And she became an ancestress of the Messiah. And as we said, she has a book of the Bible named after her. You know, little Ruth, obscure Ruth, raised up from nothingness to become somebody. You know, God wants to make somebody out of each one of us, doesn't he? The way is not to choose your life for yourself, but turn your life over to him. I want my life so cleared of self that my dear Lord may come and set up his own furnishings and make my heart his home. And since I know what this requires each morning while it's still, I slip into that secret place and leave with him my will. He always takes it graciously, presenting me with his. I'm ready then to start the day and any task there is. And this is how my Lord controls my interests, my ills, because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. And if I were to give you the secret of a good Christian life, I think that's it. Meet at break of day with the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I take your will for the next 24 hours and I give you my will. I want to have no will of my own. And then you go through the day doing the things that you have to do, the appointed things, believing that he is leading and guiding and directing every step of the way. That in the crisis times of life, he'll be there in the nick of time, showing you just where to go. Because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. Dear friends, you never know, on the day you surrender entirely to the Savior, what treasures he has in store for you. You never know. And you'll never find out until you do it. The other woman who gave her name to a Bible book, of course, is Esther. And I want to tell you, you and I wouldn't be talking about her tonight if she had waffled when the great moment came in her life. If she had hesitated, if she had drawn back, we never would have heard about Esther at all. I want to tell you, it was a marvelous converging of circumstances that that caused a Persian king to choose this Jewish maiden to be his queen. I mean, those things don't fit together, naturally speaking. Persian should pick a Persian, shouldn't he? He picked a Jewish girl to be his queen. And, of course, the public thought it was her beauty, because there had been a big beauty contest with these young maidens coming in from all over the kingdom. But I want to tell you, wiser minds knew it wasn't her beauty, it was her God. Wiser minds knew that there was a God superintending it all. And you know, the timing was perfect. My, how God moves the chessmen on the chessboard. It's wonderful. She came to power at a time when her cousin Mordecai found a plot against the king's life and revealed it. Very, very helpful. She was in power when murderous Haman nearly succeeded in having Mordecai hanged. And when that same villainous anti-Semite succeeded in causing that king, talking that king into drawing up a decree, an unalterable decree to liquidate all the Jews in the kingdom. Really wonderful when you think of it. When you think of God bringing all of this timing and sequence of actions together as he did. And of course, the spotlight was now on Esther. Her identity as a Jewess was not known at all. Would she go to the king and plead for the life of her people and for her own life as well? Well, there were two problems. First of all, if she went to the king uninvited and he didn't hold out the golden scepter, it could be curtains for her. And that wasn't all. The likelihood of his showing grace to her was diminished by the fact that he and Esther hadn't had marital relations for a month. But Mordecai is there, and he's not silent. He's not idle. And to strengthen her resolve, Mordecai sent word to her. If she didn't act, she wouldn't escape any more than any of the other Jews. He was certain that God would somehow deliver the Jews. I tell you, that was faith, wasn't it? Mordecai was sure that God would somehow deliver the Jews, restore the Jews, but she would miss the blessing of being the deliverer. He told her so. And then he topped his appeal to her with these memorable words: "Who knows, but you have come to the kingdom at such a time as this." And you know, I think you can take that word to yourselves tonight. Who knows, but you have come to the kingdom at such a time as this. We live in tremendous days of opportunity, tremendous days of difficulty as well. When I think the apostasy has set in, the drift in evangelical circles has set in, how do you know but you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And that was all, that was all Esther needed. She called on all the Jews in the citadel to fast for 3 days. And I think we're justified in thinking that if they fasted, they prayed as well. Wouldn't be any virtue just in fasting without prayer. And then she promised to go to the king, and she said, "If I perish, I perish." She laid her life on the line. And that was commitment, wasn't it? She's a good example of commitment in the Old Testament. And I want to tell you, if she hadn't made that choice, I wouldn't be talking about her right now, would I? But she made the right decision, and it paid off. It paid off. The king showed grace to her. Ah, there was another hand on his, though. You know, God can work through the kings of the earth. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he wills. And she was able to expose Haman and his plot to liquidate the Jews. And then a new unchangeable decree was written. They couldn't change the original decree, but a new unchangeable decree was written that the Jews would be allowed to defend themselves. And of course, their enemies suffered crushing defeat, including a mopping up operation at the end of the book. And Mordecai was promoted to be second to the king. Wow. Mordecai was promoted to be second to the king. Those that honor me, I will honor. What do you learn about this? You learn that commitment receives its greatest test in the fires of adversity. This is a good example of that. Commitment receives its greatest test in the fires of adversity. Other Old Testament examples of commitment. Caleb. I can't help thinking of Caleb. 85 years old. Spent his life as a soldier, you know. Old soldiers don't die, MacArthur said. They just fade away. Well, Caleb had no intention of fading away. No intention of fading away. He wanted to chalk up new victories for the Lord. So he asked Joshua permission to drive the Anakim out of Hebron. He said, "Give me this mountain." I like that. "Give me this mountain." Pretty good words for an 85-year-old, huh? I think so. Some of you here tonight, between 80 and 85, be a good life verse to adopt. It was a bold request, too, wasn't it? It was a big request, a mountain, pretty big. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his love and power are such you can never ask too much." You know, our prayers are so weak and pusillanimous. Excuse me. Poor. The poet wrote, "If you had been living when Christ was on earth and had met the Savior kind, what would you have asked him to do for you, supposing you were stone blind?" The child considered and then replied, "I suppose that without doubt I'd have asked the Lord for a dog with a chain to lead me daily about." How often thus, in our faithless prayers, we acknowledge with shamed surprise, we've only asked for a dog with a chain when we might have had opened eyes. He said, "Give me this mountain." He had no idea of just fading away into obscurity. And you know, his commitment is memorialized in these words, and I think they're beautiful. He wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. What a tribute. He wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Another example of commitment was Jonathan. You know, Jonathan, second to the throne, the Prince of Wales, as it were. And when his father would die, he would be their crowned king. But you know, Jonathan loved David, really loved him. And he had the spiritual discernment to see that David was God's choice to be king. And as a token of that, he relinquished his own right to the throne. He gave his robe to David. And later on, when they were together for the last time, he didn't mince words. He said outrightly to David, "You shall be king over Israel." I think I mentioned before that in every life there's a throne. And the natural occupant of that throne is self. And victory comes when we take self off the throne and put the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. The fact that Jonathan didn't join David in exile shouldn't be allowed to obscure his unusual commitment, his large-heartedness, his allegiance, and his unselfish commitment. And then I think of some of David's followers and some of the immortal words that they spoke. He had men who were fiercely devoted to him. And one of them was Amasiah, one of the chief of the captains who came to Ziklag. We don't know much about this man. That's okay. We know something about him, and that's worth knowing. He's only mentioned in one verse in the whole Bible. But he's memorable because of his eloquent pledge of commitment to the king. He said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side. O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you, peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." You know, I just can't help feeling it pleases the heart of Christ when he hears us say to him, "We are yours, O Lord Jesus, and we're on your side." Ittai was another soldier who was sold out to the kingdom. He also was a Gentile. You wouldn't expect to find a Gentile so loyal, such allegiance to a Jewish king. But that's what he was. And when David fled from Jerusalem as a result of Absalom's rebellion, the king tried to dissuade Ittai from going with him into exile. And what did Ittai say? In a outburst of loyalty, he said, "As the king lives, and as my lord the king lives, in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in life or death, even there shall your servant also be." Boy, that's commitment, isn't it? That's what the Lord wants to hear from us. These things aren't in the Bible just as something nice to read. They're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the earth have come for our learning. And then, of course, there were the three soldiers who were with David in the cave of Adullam. And at that time, the king was an outcast and an exile. And one day, as he thought of his boyhood days in Bethlehem, he thought of that well in Bethlehem, and he thought of the water from that well in Bethlehem. And there never was any water like that, you know. He could still sense the refreshment of that cool water as a boy he partook of it. And he just breathed a sigh for a nostalgic drink of that water. No water in the world like it. And you know, when those three mighty men heard that sigh, it's as if they snapped to attention and said, "Your desire is our command, sir." And they had to go through enemy lines at the risk of their lives to get that water. But they were indifferent to their own safety. They gladly placed themselves in harm's way. I want to tell you, that's commitment. That's commitment. All that mattered to them was to please their leader. It was worth their lives just to get a cup of H2O for David. Just imagine it. David was so pleased with what they did, he wouldn't drink it. It wasn't ingratitude when he poured it out on the ground. He was paying the highest tribute to them. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" And I want to tell you, if David was so pleased by the dedication of these men, how much more must David's greater son be when he finds that kind of commitment in his followers? You know, the Lord Jesus is thirsty tonight. He's thirsty for the souls of men and women, young men and young women in Africa and South America and Asia and other parts of the world. And it pleases the heart of Christ when he sees men and women, young men and young women, going forth to bear the message glories, committed to him in life and in death. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, we tend to just read these stories and enjoy them as stories, forgetful that you're speaking to us through them. Forgetful that you're giving us these marvelous examples of commitment, that it might be replicated in our own lives. Oh Lord, save us from trivial lives. Save us from lives that don't really matter. Wasted lives. We pray that every one of us here in the meeting tonight might know what it means to get down on our knees and take self off the throne and put the Savior on the throne. For his glory, we pray. Amen.